Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42 this morning. Just want to give you a little bit of background before we dive directly into the text. Jesus has, for the last couple of chapters of the book of Mark, really been putting himself out there, presenting himself as the King of the Jews, walking into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, people crying out, Hosannas. He criticized the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law of his day. They rejected him. He cursed the fig tree, demonstrating that Jerusalem was essentially going to be destroyed and that the second temple would also be destroyed along with it. And then he went over to the Mount of Olives, prophesied that was going to happen. And then there was one last event. The Pharisees and the Sadducees said, we're going to try to kill Jesus, but we can't do it on the feast days or the festivals because the people might riot. There were a lot of people in town at that time. And Judas presented them with a golden opportunity to do it in secret, to do it quietly by night, so that by the time everybody woke up, Jesus would already be in chains. He would already be with the Romans. And so there's nothing the crowds could do at that point. And the way in which this came about was Jesus had his last supper with his disciples, and then he knew Judas after that was going to take off and go let the Pharisees know where he would be. And he went over to Gethsemane to pray, prepared himself for this next stage of the trial. And that's where we're at this morning. Okay, so I wanted to give you that background. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Follow along with me in your Bibles. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think all of us are familiar with or have heard of those stories where nothing seems to go right for the protagonist. One such story that I can think of is Lord of the Rings and Frodo carrying the ring to Mordor. Along the entire journey, it seems like one thing goes wrong after another, and he gains allies to help him only to see those allies fall away. And constantly throughout the journey, it seems like there's nobody left. Nothing is going right, but ultimately he and Sam, against all odds, make it to Mordor, and they're able to cast the ring into the fire. You may have had similar experiences in your life where in your own day you think nothing can go right today. Everything has gone wrong. Everything that could possibly go wrong has gone wrong. I also watched a movie a while back called The Pursuit of Happiness with Will Smith, and the whole story, nothing seems to go right for him. He's, I believe, an inventor, and he's kind of down and out. He's got all of his eggs stacked in this one basket. And yet nothing can go right for him throughout his whole movie, throughout the whole journey, and it seems like everything is against him. And we see a very similar thing going on in our passage here this morning. A great trial looms over Jesus. He looks, he can see spiritually what is about to happen, what is about to take place, and it's a great trial that is there. And he is hyper aware and present of the current situation and what's going on and what's about to happen. He can understand where things are going and the direction things are headed. And he constantly is warning his disciples to be prepared, to be ready, to keep praying. And yet they have no clue that things are about to go so poorly. Nothing seems to be going right in this account in Gethsemane. Jesus is trying to pray and prepare himself, and his disciples keep falling asleep. He's struggling, wrestling with something. He looks to his left and his right. He cries out. He is as though he has no support or help at this time. And his disciples are seemingly ignorant, entirely ignorant of what is going on. Have you ever felt that way in your life? Have you ever felt trapped? Have you ever felt like you were looking around and everyone was happy and you were dying inside? And you were just unsure, what is wrong with me, Lord? Something is obviously not right here. Everyone else seems to be doing fine, but I am wrestling. Lord, I am struggling. I feel like I'm all by myself here. Look at the picture of Jesus. That's exactly what's happening right here. He asks his disciples. They've been with him for a great time now. He asks them to pray, and they can't even pray. They keep falling asleep. What's the big deal? I can't see what's going on. And yet Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he says. To the point of death. Dare I say that this passage is written for us today? So often we like to think of the scriptures as interpreting it properly in its historical context and understanding all of the, you know, pieces and trying to get all of the information out of the text. But ultimately, God's word is more than that. It is bigger than that. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, is it about oxen that God is concerned concerning an Old Testament law? And he says, no, God has written this law for us. And the same is true of the New Testament for us. Of course, God is concerned about Jesus. He wants us to understand the perspective here. Of course, he's concerned to teach us about the disciples. But what is befalling the disciples is something that befalls each and every one of us every week, it seems. What Jesus is wrestling with in the garden is something that all of us tend to wrestle with in our lives. And so dare I say that this text, this passage, is a poignant text for us this morning. That it can actually speak into our hearts and our lives and have something to say. So this morning, with that in mind, I want us to dive into this text with this primary thought. Because we will suffer and undergo many trials and struggles, we should not sleep on the job like the disciples did, but instead we should follow Jesus' example. Because we will suffer and undergo many trials and struggles, we should not sleep on the job, and instead follow Jesus' example. And I have two main points that I want to go to. First, I have the negative example. Now, you might think this is the disciples. They're the negative example, right? They are partially the negative example, but first, I actually want to look at the negative example as in the sorts of things that we struggle with, the sorts of things that might cause us to sleep in our lives, and how we can watch out for those, okay? And Jesus is actually wrestling here in the garden with something that all of us struggle with as well. In fact, it seems like in our day and age, anxiety and depression is overwhelming the population at an alarming rate. And the fact of the matter is that if anyone, biblically, could be described as having anxiety and depression, I think Jesus exemplifies it most here when he says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." And so we're going to dive into that and see what it has to say for us. After that, I want to go to the positive example. What are the answers? What should we be doing in light of this information? And so that's what we're going to do, the negative example and the positive example. Ultimately asking ourselves, in what ways do we tend to sleep on the job? In what ways do we tend to be weary and inattentive? And then ultimately, what can we or what should we do when we recognize that in ourselves? So that's ultimately what we're going to be going into. Now, before we do that, I want to just walk through the text and describe some high points to you so you can understand what is going on here, okay? So follow along with me. Let's start in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So it looks like him and the 11, not the 12 because Judas isn't here, him and the 11 have come to Gethsemane, and they've entered this garden. And he tells all of them, "Sit here while I pray." Then he takes, verse 33, Peter, James, and John along with him. Frequently throughout the Gospels, this is his inner circle. He's got his 11 or 12, and then he's got a more confined inner circle that he is more intimate with. He brings them along for the transfiguration. They get to see more intimate details of his ministry. As an aside, this ought to be part of your circles or relationships as well. Jesus had acquaintances or his disciples who were close to him, but then he had, even within that, a tight-knit inner circle that he could trust. And so, that's what he does. He brings the 11, then he goes further with the 3, Peter, James, and John. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He knows what he's about to go through. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. So he wants them now to keep watch while he goes to pray, now by himself. Okay? Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. This is Jesus in his flesh, in his earthly human existence, knowing that he is going to bear the wrath of God on himself for the sins of all of mankind, for the sins of the world. And Jesus recognizes, though he is God, that in his humanity, this is going to hurt. And in more ways than just physical, this is going to be a divine wrath poured out upon him. And in his flesh, in his human nature, he is kneeling before God and praying, God, please, please take this away from me. I know that this was the plan. I know that in eternity past, we talked about the fact that I would come and I would die for the sins of our people. But this is too much for me to bear, Father. I can't do this. I don't think I can do this, Father. Father, I don't know. I'm unsure. I think I'm unable. Father, could you just take it away? There's got to be another way, Father. This can't be the only way. In his humanity, Jesus is wrestling with this idea. Now, I want you to know that God didn't send Jesus to the cross anyway, despite that. Jesus actually, in the book of John, says that nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down freely of his own accord. This is not the Father forcing the Son into something. But even though you might be resolved to do something that you know is right, good, and just, do you have some nerves before you do that? Do you have some nerves before you stand up and say, I'm going to plant my flag in the ground? Yeah, you do. And Jesus here is demonstrating his humanity, that ultimately, even though he knows he has to do this, oh, this is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. Nobody has ever gone through a punishment like he is about to go through. And so he says, Abba, Father, literally Abba, Daddy, in the original language, trying to cry out to his Father, please, if it may be possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will be done. I think this is a common refrain in my prayers, and I think we can all adapt it to our own prayers. Look how you can come to God, pray something that is directly opposed to his will, and say, God, nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. Look how you can come to, so many people come to God, and they're nervous that if I come to God and I ask for something that he doesn't care for, that he doesn't want, that he's going to be mad at me or upset with me. No! God wants you to come and pour out your heart to him. God, this is all of me. I know that I'm maybe thinking about these things wrong. I know that I may be struggling with this when I shouldn't be. I'm unsure, God, but here's my heart. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done, Father. Please, if it could be possible, would you do this? Could this happen, God? But ultimately, I recognize your sovereignty. You are in charge. You know what's best. That is the heart, the attitude that we ought to approach God with in prayer. We'll continue. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Notice the time of prayer here, 1 hour. Jesus is like, I was only praying an hour, guys. Man, when was the last time I prayed an hour? Ooh, that hurts a little bit. But Jesus comes to his disciples, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Just praying an hour. And look at what he follows up with. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He is talking to Peter. He just told Peter, Peter's going to betray him 3 times. Watch and pray, Peter. I don't want you to enter into temptation. You're going to deny me 3 times if you don't pray, Peter. But Peter can't recognize that this is a vital hour. The disciples are blind to the fact that things are about to change drastically and radically. Jesus can see it a mile away. He's trying to warn them, but they're far too sleepy. And so Jesus warns him. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But they fall back asleep. Verse 39, once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And so that sets us up, I think, to step into the negative example. And the first thing I want to go to with the negative example is this idea of anxiety and depression. Look with me at verse 34. Look how Jesus communicates this. Anxiety and depression. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Now, praise God, I am fortunate enough to not struggle with chronic anxiety or depression. I have been anxious before. I don't think there's anybody in this room who hasn't had anxiety before, been anxious before. But some absolutely wrestle and struggle with these things much more than others. But I will say this, every time I talk to somebody who struggles with anxiety and depression, verse 34 almost perfectly explains or describes their situation. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So many people I've talked to that struggle with this describe it in this very same way. That everything around them is dark or black. That they can't see any light. There is no hope. Things that would normally or rationally to them seem completely unreasonable and wrong now begin to seem quite reasonable. Maybe I should go down this path. Maybe I should take this step. Even though in a normal situation they would never feel that way. There is no light. There is no hope. It's a dark tunnel, and you can't see a light at the end of that tunnel. It's like it is pitch black dark, and there's no moon even in the sky. And Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, I want you to know that down through church history, many have been embarrassed by Jesus' words here. He's the Son of God, after all. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. Mark is the strongest in terms of describing Jesus' despair in this moment. Matthew isn't quite as strong. Luke doesn't go into this much detail. But Mark is very, very strong. In fact, so many down through church history have been embarrassed by Jesus being so overwhelmed with sorrow at this point that they've tried to say that these verses were added by a scribe later. That's how embarrassed they are by Jesus' words here. But might I suggest that we should take the exact opposite approach to these words? That when we read these words, they should jump out at us and we should say not that we are embarrassed, but that we are proud that our Savior in his humanity has actually wrestled and struggled with many of the same things that we wrestle with in our day-to-day lives. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15 says that we do not have a Savior who is unable to empathize or sympathize with us, but who is an always tempted just as we are, yet without sin. You can take heart knowing that Jesus wrestled and struggled with many of the very same things you struggle with. I want you to know if you struggle with anxiety or depression, please hear me, and I mean this as strictly and straightforwardly as I can. You are not alone. And the reason I'm saying that doesn't sound profound to somebody who hasn't struggled with anxiety and depression, but when you are in that state, you feel entirely alone. You feel entirely as though nobody has ever gone through this before, and you are by yourself. You are not alone, and Jesus, our Savior, himself went through a similar such trial, a similar such struggle as you. You are not alone. God sees you. God recognizes where you're at. Please reach out for help, and you can press on. I want you to know you can. Okay? In the garden, Jesus goes through what all of us go through. This makes him able to relate to us. This is part of why our Savior is so good. God could have sent, a magnificent angelic creature to come down and sacrifice himself for us or something like that, could he not? And yet, the means through which he chose to do it is to send his Son, and that he would become a man. He would take on flesh and dwell among us, says John, so that he could resonate with us, so that he knew what it was like to be human, and so that ultimately he could be the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, uniting the bridge between the divine and the human forevermore, so that we can actually be children of God, truly adopted into his family. Now human beings can come through the bridge of Jesus Christ because he is the God-man uniting us back to our heavenly Father. Hallelujah. Glory of glories. That is why Jesus came in the flesh, and he can absolutely relate to us. Now, I do want you to know that some anxiety can be good, okay? Some anxiety can be good. I was reading one author on this, and he said, sometimes when he sits down to watch Netflix and he starts binging his favorite show, after about 2 episodes, he starts to get a little anxious, right? Why is he getting anxious? He feels like he's not doing what he should be with his day. His anxiety is pressing him to say, hey, maybe you shouldn't sit on the couch all day today and binge this entire season. Maybe you should stop here and go get some of those things done on your checklist, because otherwise today is going to be completely wasted, right? Now, what his anxiety in that moment is doing is driving him to do something good, driving him to do something right. Here's what I want you to distinguish if you are struggling with anxiety. Is your anxiety conviction-based? That is what my pastor friend here says. He's being convicted over the fact that he's watching too much TV. Or is your anxiety fear-based? That's the big distinction, okay? Anxiety that is conviction-based is something that God might be bringing to your heart and your life so that you will adjust your behavior. That's good. But anxiety that is fear-based will often grab a hold of us and lie to us and tell us that we're bad, worth nothing, no good, etc. And this fear-based anxiety is actually not from God, because perfect love casts out all fear. And so that's the distinguishing factor you need to make. When you are being anxious, when you have anxiety about something, stop and ask yourself, where's my anxiety coming from? Why am I anxious right now? Where is this leading me? Okay? I want you to ask that when you're struggling with anxiety, because you can recognize, if the anxiety is fear-based, that ultimately this is not of God. Okay? Now, I do want to speak briefly to how to deal with anxiety and depression. This is not meant to be the whole sermon. Obviously, somebody could preach a multitude of sermons on this topic. But first, Philippians 4:6, if you're taking notes. Philippians 4:6, if you're taking notes. It says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So here's a straightforward command in Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, make your prayers and petitions known to God. Give thanks to him. Or, again, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 4:6 to 8. 1 Peter 4:6 to 8 also speaks about this issue. It says this: for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the human standards. I'm in the wrong passage. 1 Peter 4:6 to 8. Yeah, I got it wrong. I got it wrong, guys. Somewhere in Peter, it also says — that's how you know I'm not inspired. I'm just a man, okay? Somewhere in Peter, it also speaks of this aspect of casting our anxieties and our burdens upon God, okay? That we do not ruminate and be anxious over all of our own things, but instead we cast these upon God and we trust in him. It's the same idea as Philippians 4:6. Same exact idea, to cast your burdens and your cares upon God. Some of you in the crowd know exactly what verse I'm talking about, but I just don't know it. But here's what I want to say: that ultimately the biblical example is to cast your burdens and cares upon God, to not be anxious, and to trust in him. Look what Jesus does with his anxiety. Prayer, immediately, and a lot of it, right? He's seeking in that moment to cast his anxieties upon God, to not be anxious about anything, but to go to God in prayer and petition and reach out to him. Now, I know that some people who struggle with anxiety would say something along these lines. You say to cast my burdens and cares upon God, but I can't, right? What do I mean? Well, you talk about it like it's so easy, like I can just think the anxiety away. But that's not actually how it works, okay? And sometimes I pray, I seek God out in prayer, but it doesn't go away, right? And then you feel like you're doing something wrong. Like, obviously, I don't have enough faith or something, because if I had enough faith when I prayed, then my anxiety would go away, but I'm still anxious, so there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not even a Christian, right? And you just devolve in this spiral that just goes downward and downwards. And once you're like, maybe I'm not a Christian, then you just get more depressed, and you're in this dark hole that there seems to be no escape from, okay? What I want you to see is that, yes, we are meant to pray. We are meant to cast our burdens upon God. But there are also a couple of practical things I think we can do when we're struggling with anxiety and depression. Now, I want you to know I'm no clinical psychologist. So if you take any of my advice here and you hurt yourself or whatever, it's not my fault, okay? You've just signed a release waiver, okay? I want you to know that, all right? But here are some practical things that I have spoken with people who struggle with anxiety and depression, have heard help, okay? First is to define your anxiety or bring knowledge or understanding to it. What I mean here is that oftentimes your anxiety comes from the unknown. There's like, you almost can't define it, but there's like a looming pressure somewhere around here in this region, and you're just like unsure. Something in the back of your mind is bothering you, but you don't know what it is necessarily. And usually this is stress-induced. There might be something big coming up that you feel unprepared for. You might have an encounter or conversation coming up that you don't want to do or go to. And so you'll have these looming pressures in your heart and mind, and you kind of know they're there, but unless you really stop to define them, it feels undefined. It feels amorphous, like you can't identify it, okay? It feels like when you try to grab a fish and it just slips out of your hand, right? You can't figure out what it is. That's the same idea here with defining your anxiety. Again, figure out if it's conviction or fear, but ultimately also bring knowledge to the situation. Sometimes we are anxious because we are ignorant. Sometimes we're anxious because we don't know what's going to happen or because we don't know how to solve or resolve a certain situation. But if I knew how to do that thing, if I was aware, if I had the knowledge and information, I would no longer be anxious to do that thing. Let me give you an example. Suppose my car hasn't been working, and I don't know what's wrong with it. Now I'm anxious because I need that car to go places, and then ultimately, if I started to dig under the hood myself, if anybody knows me well, you would know that I would have no clue what's going on. I don't even know what the parts are or what they do, right? I'm like, the box thing, it makes clacky noises. I don't know, right? So that would be me, and that would be very anxiety-inducing for me. But imagine if a mechanic, somebody who was skilled in the trade of fixing and working on cars, and they did this regularly, imagine if their car stopped working, or they were having the same issue that I was having with their car. Do you think that'd be very anxiety-inducing for them? Anxiety, I don't think, would be the right word. It might be annoying, right? They might be like, oh, great, now I got to go fix this. But it wouldn't be anxiety-inducing because they're so skilled, they have so much knowledge about the situation that they can get in there and they're going to be able to figure it out and fix it pretty quick. Now, it might not be cheap or anything like that, but they're not going to be anxious over the situation. If anything, they're going to be annoyed or frustrated, right? But that's a different feeling. So identify, define your anxiety, and bring knowledge to bear upon the situation. Oftentimes, bringing knowledge into the situation will help some of that anxiety to go away because some of the unknowns that you can't quite grasp start to disappear, okay? So that's the first situation. The second thing, of course, is to pray, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we're going to go into it in the positive example. So praying is something that we should absolutely do. Another thing is talking with others, okay? Ultimately, this is what therapy is, right? Like, you go to a therapist, and what do? It's somebody to talk to. It's somebody who's kind of an unbiased party who's just going to listen and try to help you sort through ideas. And I don't know how many people you've talked to who've had anxiety and depression, but oftentimes, when it comes to therapy, they say it helps very much. Because you're just talking with somebody, you're interacting with them. They're trying to help you work through those concepts. And so that's one as well. Finally, I've heard of this one. This is the reason I gave you the waiver up front, okay? This one's called exposure techniques, okay? And I've heard this several times from several people. Let's say somebody has a massive fear about going to the store, for example, right? And maybe a lot of people have a massive fear about that right now because of the coronavirus, right? I don't know about you, but when coronavirus first started, I was like, I think I can buy like 3 months of food and then I'll just never go to the store again. I think I can do that, right? Like that'll be possible, you know? That was at least my thought process. And then I got there and they're like, sir, you can have one carton of eggs. And I'm like, that's an omelet. That's a single omelet. I know it's a good one, but it's a single omelet. Like, why are you, sorry, I'm off base there. Exposure techniques. Here's what you'll do in a therapy situation. Let's drive to the store and sit in your car in the parking lot. And sit in the car in the parking lot for 3 minutes and then drive back home, right? And your therapist will tell you to do these sorts of things, right? Next day, drive to the store, get out, go grab a cart, and then go in and ride out the store and put the cart away and go back in your car, right? These exposure techniques help you to overcome the anxiety of the event piece by piece so it doesn't seem so big, so that it doesn't loom so large over you. And you can knock out chunks and chunks of this until you driving to the store gives you no anxiety now because you've done it so many times. These exposure techniques can help very much when it comes to anxiety. Some people have anxiety about conversations they're going to have. You can role play with somebody. I'm just so anxious. I need to talk to my boss. I think I deserve a raise, but I've been working for this many years and blah, 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 but I just can't muster up the courage to talk to my boss about it. Well, a therapist will often role play with you. All right, I'm your boss. What would you say? You know, and they'll help you to work through the situations until all of a sudden you've managed to have that conversation just with not your boss yet, and the final step is to just actually talk to your boss, okay? So if you're having anxiety about something, you can often use these exposure techniques, especially with a friend, to help you to conquer it, okay? To help you to conquer it. But ultimately, prayer is where Jesus goes to cast his burdens upon God. And then obviously utilizing some of these techniques can help and support as well. So that is something that we struggle with, anxiety and depression, that I think our Savior right here, verse 34, struggles with as well, is struggling with, and that's a great encouragement to us. But let's go to the next negative example I want to talk to. Verse 38. Once you've got anxiety and depression conquered, yeah, I know that's real easy, right? Once you've got that one conquered, next we got to deal with the flesh, guys. Verse 38, the flesh. And that's going to be a rough one. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Jesus says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is so easy in our day-to-day lives to forget that the flesh is weak. It's so easy that as we walk throughout our Christian lives, to forget that if we are trying to do this in the flesh, we are going to struggle mightily because the flesh is very, very weak. This is actually a common tension throughout all of the Bible. Spirit versus flesh. Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians. He says, the spirit wages war against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit so that you are not able to do the things you want to do. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, I keep on doing. Flesh is working within me and working in my members to cause me to do the things that I hate. Wretched man that I am. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ that I may be saved. The flesh is a common theme in the Bible. It's something that we all wrestle and struggle with. It's something that we all have to have as a burden right now. And ultimately, when we are resurrected into our new bodies, we will no longer struggle with the flesh in this sense. Paul says that we're new creatures in Christ, that we've been regenerated. This is what Jesus talks about when he says you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit, he says. But the problem is, once you're born of the Spirit, it's still housed in the body of flesh. The way I like to describe it for people is that you are a new creature with old bad habits. Your body is new. Your spirit dwells within this. You are a new creature in Christ, but somehow you've inherited 20 to 30 to 40 years of bad habits that you have stored up as you were walking in the flesh your whole life. And now you have to undo them. I don't know if any of you guys have had nasty habits in the past. I used to bite my fingernails like crazy. Now I only bite my fingernails a little bit, okay? But you're always wrestling with that, right? Especially when I get into situations where I'm nervous or there's a lot on my mind or anything like that. I'll look down and my fingers are in my mouth. I'm biting my fingernails, right? And I know it's gross. It's gnarly. I will tell you this. Coronavirus has helped me to stop biting my fingernails. Because I'm like, if I bite my fingernails, I might get sick. Okay, so I have done better. But even that, it's like I'm trying to conquer it with a fleshly impulse or desire, right? But this is the sort of thing that we wrestle with. This is the tension we have as Christians. Now, when you come to Christ, God may take away certain sins and temptations entirely. I don't know how many people I've talked to who they say, I was an alcoholic, I couldn't stop, I was addicted, God saved me, Christ came into my life, I haven't touched a drop for 5 years. Praise God. Amen. Praise God for that testimony. But just because that has been your experience doesn't mean it is de facto everybody's experience. Because a lot of people will then reverse that story and think this way. Well, I still struggle a bit with my alcoholism. Maybe I'm not Christian at all. And that isn't the teaching there. All of us have different aspects of our personality, our flesh, that draw us away. And some people are delivered from those temptations the moment they are saved, but have other temptations that God will show them and reveal to them slowly throughout their lives. I don't know about you, but as I've been a Christian and walked in Christ, there were things that I did early on in my walk that I didn't even think of as sinful. And then later on in my walk, I was like, oh, wow, I've been doing this the whole time. If God revealed all your sin to you in the moment that you became saved, you would probably die immediately, knowing how sinful you are. But instead, God, because he's a loving father, he says, first we're going to work on this one. Then we're going to work on that one. Then we're going to get after this one. And he continues to prune you, correct you, help you throughout your life. This is a process we call sanctification. And some things you're going to wrestle and struggle with. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that God wouldn't take away from him. He said he prayed 3 times and God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You will keep this thorn in the flesh until you step into glory. We are never perfect here and now. We continue to struggle with the flesh. But I want you to know it is a struggle. Wrestling with the flesh is something that is hard. It is difficult. You fight against it. You wage war against it. If you indulge in the flesh and love it, that may be an indicator that you do not know God. Because true believers, true Christians, hate their sin and want it to die. They want it to go away. In Ezekiel 36, this is the passage Jesus is referring to when he says, you must be born again of water and flesh. He says, you must be born again of water and spirit, excuse me. And in that passage in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And here's what he says, a very interesting verse. And he says, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all of your sins and your iniquities. Part of the new birth, part of coming to Christ, part of becoming a child of God is to look inward and say, oh God, how could you love a wretched sinner like this? Oh God, I see who I am in reality. How? How, Lord? And it's that inward recognition of your sinfulness that allows you and draws you to come to God. And ultimately, you can trust in him, you can hope in him to forgive you of those sins, and that's why we have Christ. But if you love your sin and revel in it, and you're kind of annoyed by Christianity because it makes you follow all these rules you hate to follow, I want you to know that you may not be born again. You may not have God's Spirit dwelling within you because you have no remorse over your sin. Now, that said, when we have the Spirit dwelling in this fleshly body, there is a bit of a tension. They pull against each other. And it's like a rubber band. I don't know if you've ever held a rubber band like this. And if you let go with either finger, be careful which one you let go with because it might be coming back at you, right? That's a tension. And when you release it, it goes flying, right? The same kind of goes in our spirit and our flesh. Paul says they pull against each other. And ultimately, if you are giving into the flesh, you are grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, and you're going to have no power, no assurance, nothing in terms of your Christian walk. You'll be running and hiding from God. You won't be praying. You won't be reading your Bible, etc. That is the tension that happens. Instead, Paul says this is his solution. Kill the flesh every day. That's what Paul says we ought to do. How can we who have died in Christ live any longer in sin? He asks. We can't. Because we have been born again. So, he says, no longer yield your bodies or your members to fleshly or sinful desires, but instead live who you are in Christ, the new man who has been regenerated by God. But this is a daily battle to kill the flesh. I love these old Puritans. John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, right? And he goes, you got to put that thing to death every day, okay? This is the battle. This is the struggle. This is the war we wage in our members. And ultimately, we look forward to that day when we will be out of the flesh, new bodies, resurrected, new heavens, new earth, no temptation or inclination to sin whatsoever. Oh, praise God, that's going to be a good day. Praise God. But for now, we battle and wrestle with the flesh, and you can see the disciples in the garden were losing in their battle against the flesh, and so often we do as well. So we need to watch out for that. The third thing that makes us asleep is lack of attentiveness, okay? We struggle with anxiety and depression. We struggle with the flesh. Finally, attentiveness we struggle with. Look with me at verses 37 and then down to 40 and 41. 37 says, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? You couldn't keep watch for 1 hour? He's not watching. He's not attentive. Look with me at verses 40 and 41. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Again, they're sleeping. Returning a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Over and over and over again, Jesus rebukes them because they are sleeping. They're inattentive. What they have failed to do, and I think I've built us up to this at this point, they have failed to recognize the onset of trial. They haven't seen that this is about to take place, that this is going to happen. They're oblivious to it. It's like, what's the big deal, Jesus? What's going on? We're just praying in the garden, man. They don't even understand that here is the onset of trial. Now, I got to ask you a question. Have you ever been blindsided in your life by something, and afterwards you look back and go, man, I should have seen that coming. I should have seen that coming. I didn't. But now that it happened, I look back and, oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. And all the markers pointed to that this was going to happen, but I don't know why. I was blind to it at the time, right? That's kind of what's going on here. The disciples should have seen. They should have recognized the onset of trial. But they ended up being blindsided by it. Peter's so blindsided that even though he's already promised Jesus that he'll never deny him, he denies him 3 times, just like he was told he would. That blindsided by the situation. But they should have seen it a mile coming. So I had a question. How can we recognize the onset of trial and do something about it? Because that's what they're missing here. They don't do anything because they don't even think that trials are about to come. They don't think that there's anything wrong with this current situation. Now, I think there are a few things or reasons that we tend to miss the onset of trials, okay? A few reasons. The first is we're not open to them, okay? We're not open to them. What do I mean? We oftentimes have in our minds stuck in a certain way that things are going to progress in a certain way. Things are going to happen a certain way, and we're kind of stuck with that in our minds. We're just convinced that XYZ is going to happen because every time in the past, XYZ has always happened. And so when somebody comes along and says, hey, I don't think Z is going to happen this time. I think it's going to go XYP, and you got to be prepared. And we're like, no, it's, you don't know what you're talking about. It always goes XYZ, right? And so we're just not open to that happening because we're used to it happening in a certain way. You know, we're used to everything occurring in that same path or that same way in our lives. And so I think oftentimes we lack that openness. We're not open to what others have to say. And ultimately, we miss things. Now, I do want to say this about certain perspectives on eschatology, okay? I know it feels like I'm switching gears, but I'm not. So many people, I don't know how many, you know, especially right now, man, everybody's fired up on eschatology, right? It's the end times, Armageddon's coming, where's the Antichrist, blah, blah, blah. And I have talked with so many people who are dead sure that they know exactly who Antichrist is, what he looks like, what he's about to do, etc., right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm like, okay, I got you. No, I'll look out for Trump. I got you. That he might be an Antichrist. I don't know. Oh, I'll look out. Biden might be the Antichrist. I don't know. I'll put that in my pocket. Over. I got like, just so you know, I got like a watch salesman. He's got like 50 watches. I got like 50 Antichrists ready. Like, I'm just like, all right, it might be him. Might be him. I'll just put him right here. I don't know. I'm looking out, right? But here's my problem. If you're so dead set that it's going to be a certain person or go down a certain way, you're going to be blind to all other possibilities. And if you're wrong, even slightly so, you might miss it entirely. you might not get it at all. I do not know how many times Christians down through the ages, this has happened many times, guys, have predicted the second coming of Christ. Oh man, it's going to happen right here. In 1901, it's going to happen. Boom, Jesus is going to come back. Everybody sells their businesses. I'm not harvesting my crops this year. I'm not going to do nothing, right? We know Jesus come back in 1901. And what happens? 1901 comes and passes. Jesus doesn't come back. And now many abandon the faith entirely. Not my interpretation was wrong, but maybe Christianity is wrong as a whole. And they completely leave the faith. And this has happened time and time and time again. I don't know if you know about this, but several years back, these blood moons were all the rage, and we had all the, you know, all this different stuff, right? All I'm saying is hold on to those things a little bit more loosely. Hold on to them a little bit more tentatively, because when you're not open, you're going to miss the trials that are coming from other directions that you didn't expect to come in that way. Okay, be open on this. Our openness often blinds us to the onset of trials. But it's not merely openness. There's another aspect. This is awareness. This is almost the opposite situation. People who aren't open are sure they've got it because they've studied everything about it. But other people are completely unaware about it because they haven't studied anything about it, right? They're like, that seems boring. I don't want to look into that. And so their eyes are closed or they're blinded to potential things that are coming out and potential things that might happen. I want you to have an awareness of those things. I want you to be looking around with a little bit of a suspicious eye, going, okay, I hear what everyone's saying, catching the lay of the land, and there's a few things I'm keeping my eye on, right? You need to have an awareness. You don't need to be full-blown, like every morning, the moment you wake up, you're like reading news articles and all that type of stuff. That's not what I'm saying, but if you have a general awareness, if you have a general idea of the pulse of what's going on out there, you're going to be more open or able to see trials that are coming. And this will go for you in your personal life too. If you're aware of, you know, my spouse isn't acting the way they typically do. They're being kind of strange. You might catch a potential issue or struggle long before it turns into a fireworks match, right? You might be able to stop that in its tracks because you go, hey, I just noticed a couple things these last few days and it's got me concerned. And then ultimately, yeah, this is bothering me, right? That is a simple awareness that often many of us lack. How many times are we going our own way, we're doing our own thing, and then we get completely blindsided? How many times have I talked with a couple, and this is the story. One person, this is just out of nowhere. I don't know what's going on. I thought we were very happy. And then the other person is, you've known this was coming for years. This is how it's been this entire time. It's been a disaster. We've never been happy. And the other person's like, I've been happy the whole time. Like, I don't know what's going on, right? There's a lack of awareness there, not knowing what's going on, not having good understanding, not communicating with your partner. And you can get blindsided by something. You can completely miss the trial. You can be asleep at the wheel, and Jesus come wake you up and be like, wake up. There's a serious thing going down right now. You need to be aware. Finally, we can tend to be myopic or inward, and that just means to be short-sighted. We're so focused on the here and now, we're so focused on what we need right now, that we're not thinking long-term about things. And sometimes when the train's coming, you can see it if you're looking for it a mile away, but when it's right in front of you, now you got to jump, right? If instead you're anticipating, you might realize, oh, I'm going to take a different path, and the train will never hit us, okay? And so we can often be too myopic and short-sighted, just worried about today, here, and now. How many of us just kind of live our lives instinctually, almost like animals, if I can put it that way, where you just fulfill your basest needs and desires minute by minute, hour by hour throughout the day without any sort of plan, and then 10 years down the road, you look back and you go, what happened to my life? How did I end up here? Because all you did is the most immediate task that was in front of you, the most pressing need that you had to resolve, and you did that time and time and time again until you kind of lost yourself. You had no overarching plan or goal or strategy. You weren't playing the long game. Instead, you were just fulfilling tasks and obligations in the short game, until you found yourself in a place that you never thought you would be. And so these are some things we need to watch for in terms of attentiveness. One final aspect about attentiveness. Oftentimes we are attentive and we can see what's about to happen, but we don't accept it as God's will, okay? And this is another piece. If you're doing all the other things right, you're going to see things, but you don't accept it as God's will in your life. Let me tell you a story I heard recently. There was a woman who really desperately needed a job in order to support her child, and she was working this job, and her boss would actually come in and put on Satanism stuff. And this woman was a devout Christian, and she felt very, very uncomfortable with this, right? We would be watching Satanist stuff on the television while we worked in the office that day and all that type of stuff. And ultimately, she put her foot down. She said, you know what? If you're going to play this stuff, I quit. And I want you to know she was not in a financial state to quit, okay? She couldn't do it. But she was just finally, ultimately like, I can't do this. I can't stand this. I quit, okay? And she did quit. And she was in a very difficult and rough place there for a minute. And it's kind of like, God, what's going on? Why did this happen? You know, should I have put up with the Satanism, all that type of stuff? And ultimately, God brought her to a place where she ended up getting a new job with a very godly Christian couple, and they gave her more freedom, more support. She had better benefits, better pay than she had in this other position, entirely across the board. Now, if in the moment, or even a couple weeks after the moment, she would have just been looking at that situation, she wouldn't have accepted it as God's will. What is going on here, God? What are you doing? But ultimately, in hindsight, looking back, oh, this is exactly what you had for me, God. You brought me here. You wanted me to work for this couple. And now she loves her job and has a great relationship with the couple there. And so that's often what God does. So often, God brings trials and troubles and difficulties into our life. Difficult situations. We're not sure what's happening. We're not sure why it's happening that way. But if we will look with eyes of faith, then we will see, ah, God, I can't see what's going on, but I know you're doing something. I know, God, you never leave me, never forsake me. I know you're doing something, God. I can't see what it is. Give me eyes of faith. Help me to see what you're doing here. Help me to trust in you in this moment. James 1, 2 to 5, if you're taking notes, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy, says James. Can you think of how backwards that statement sounds? If you don't look at this with eyes of faith, if you look at this as an unbeliever, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. What? Eyes of faith. Recognizing that things that come into our life are often God's will. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's a great, great passage, a great idea, and God says, if any lacks wisdom, let him pray to God, and God will grant wisdom. Ultimately, those trials, those struggles, those things we're going through, we need to look at them with eyes of faith so that we can accept the attentiveness. We often see with fleshly eyes because we fail to see the blessings in disguise that God has for us, that he wants us to embrace. We should enter trials with faith, believing that God has something for us in this situation. Okay, that's all I've got for the negative example. Anxiety and depression, flesh, and lack of attentiveness all drag us down, and hopefully I gave you some tools in that battle. Let's wrap up with the positive example, and I want you to know this point is going to be shorter than the previous one, okay? Look, I got my page. The second point was the whole bottom section, but this point is just the corner, okay? So it should roughly be as half as what we just went through. I just want you to know that, okay? Somebody's like, how do you do your notes, bro? What are those? The positive example first is prayer. Look with me at 32, 35, 38, and 39. Then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Down to 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. 39, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. I mean, look at the theme. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Jesus' primary weapon in his trial is prayer. I don't know if any are soldiers, but you have a primary firearm and you have a secondary firearm, okay? Now, your primary firearm is typically a big, bad AR or something like that. A lot of stopping power. Really going to put the enemy down. Your secondary firearm is the pistol, right? That's your backup. You need it if you run out of bullets and you can't reload or something like that, you switch to your secondary, okay? But the primary firearm is the one you're primarily using. Jesus' primary firearm, his primary weapon when it comes to trials and dealing with them in a positive sense is prayer. Guys, How many of us, our primary firearm in spiritual war is locked up in the gun safe and we never pull it out? How many of us rarely come to God in prayer when we're struggling? Rarely use our primary weapon when it comes to fighting the flesh, comes to battling against anxiety and depression, comes to battling inattentiveness in our lives. Lean into the primary weapon that God has given you. Rely on that heavily. We talk about the word as the sword, right? And that you keep that. You bear it wherever you go. You constantly are relying upon it as your weapon. So too prayer when it comes to victory over self. When it comes to fighting and battling this war of the flesh, prayer is our primary weapon. And notice that intensity matters. Intensity matters. I don't know how many people I've talked to, and I'm speaking to myself right now too, who I've given them counsel or advice to pray. And they come back to me and say, "Didn't work, Pastor. Didn't work." And then I follow up with this one: "How long did you pray?" "About 3 minutes. About 3 minutes I prayed." Look at Jesus in the passage. Could you not even keep watch for an hour, Peter? I'm going to go back again for another. You know, by any indication of the text, it looks like Jesus prayed about 3 hours, okay? Now, maybe the second and third weren't a full hour, but even then, 2 hours seems very likely and highly probable. And yet we spend minutes, literal minutes, in prayer, if that. Do we so despise the power of God? Do we so think that God isn't able to deliver? You don't get to say God didn't answer your prayers when you prayed for 3 minutes. That doesn't count, okay? Now, I do want you to know praying for 3 minutes does count. So pray for 3 minutes, but pray for more than 3 minutes too, okay? There's some short prayers, all right? God save me, right? There's some short prayers. Those are good. But man, we are so weak when it comes to leading into our primary weapon. Jesus was undergoing intense distress. His answer was intense prayer. You've got to match the intensity, okay? You've got to match the intensity. If you're undergoing something intense, match it with intense prayer. We were training our dog to try and obey, you know, like sit and lay down and things like that. But one of the things that our dog trainer told us to do is you have to match the intensity of the dog when they are misbehaving or not acting. So, a classic example. How many of your guys' dogs do this? Mine too. You open the door, the guest is there, and boom, constantly jumping up on the legs, right? And it's like their muddy paws are all over your guest, right? And it's like, oh, great, fantastic. That's why she just goes in her bucket, okay? We just put her in the box, and then, you know, you're just going to stay there throughout the night. But the thing is, hey, get down. No, don't do that. Stop jumping, Rory. Like, the intensity isn't there. Her intensity is maxed out, right? Like, she is the most excited she's ever been in her life to jump on our guest, right? And so when you say, hey, no, stop, don't do that, right? They're not paying attention to you because your intensity isn't there, okay? And the same goes for, you know, training your dog in general, but it also works in terms of this prayer. Jesus matches his intense distress with intense prayer. You've got to match that intensity level or you're never going to make any progress, okay? The next thing I want us to talk about is waiting on God. Look with me at verse 39. Look at Jesus. Once more, he went again away and prayed the same thing. I love the fact that it says he prayed the same thing. Like, so many times, like, we think our prayer, you know, it's like, I only prayed 3 minutes, Aaron, because I ran out of things to say, okay? Like, I don't know what to do. I said 5 sentences. I couldn't think of anything else, and so I stopped praying, right? Jesus prays the same thing. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. It's not as though he stops praying because he ran out of things to say, right? He's matching the level of intensity, and ultimately, he's willing to wait on God. Can I tell you that sometimes in prayer, I've just kind of laid there, right? Like sometimes, you know, with groanings that only the Spirit can interpret because I don't know what's going on, but God, I'm not going to leave this place. I know I need to be here with you in prayer and focused on you, but I've said all I know how to say, and I'm just going to lay here and wait for you. God, please, please show up. Please show me something. Help me to see your truth, okay? I've got another dog training story on this one. We were talking to the dog trainer earlier, and we were talking about stay. Very, very important principle. And they were telling us how one dog was so obedient. Their owner actually took them out on the farm, and they were out in the field there, and they told the dog to lay down and stay, right, while they were trying to get some work done. Well, they got their work done, and they went back in the house. And it was later that evening, they were like, hey, where's the dog? And they were like, I don't know. I haven't seen her for hours. And they go, you know what? The last time I saw her, oh, I told her to stay out. And they went out in the field, and there she was laying right there. Like, can I please get up now? Laying there for hours in a stay, right? Not now, that's incredible dog training, and I know my dog would never do that. I don't let my dog out of my sight for a couple minutes in a stay because you never know what they're going to wander off and do. But look at that patience waiting on God. Guys, your relationship with God is not like a checklist, okay? Prayer with God is not like a checklist. Okay, I did my prayer for the day. But so often we treat our spiritual lives that way and our disciplines, like we just got to get her done, you know? Sometimes prayer involves just sitting, waiting, trusting in God. God, I want to spend some time with you. Please reveal yourself to me. Help me to see, right? And God will honor that, okay? God will honor that. Finally, never assume you've arrived. Never assume you've arrived. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 10:12, and we're going to end here. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you're taking notes, a really fantastic verse. It says this, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. In other translations, take heed lest you fall, right? If you think you're standing firm, if you think you've arrived, if you think, man, God, I've got this figured out. I'm doing pretty good, right? This has been a good week. I did all my devotions. I prayed. Things are going well. Man, smooth sailing for me. Take heed lest you fall. If you think you stand, watch out. You might be ready to fall. This is practical sleep, guys. This is what the disciples, even if they're standing there wide awake and attentive, they think they got it taken care of. They think they've got it together. This is practical sleeping. This is sleeping on the job, not in a literal way, but just practical way. And ultimately, Paul says we should be constantly striving. Remember what I said about spirit versus flesh? You do not have a moment to relax in this spiritual warfare that we're in. You must do battle against the flesh. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must come to God in prayer and repentance for growth and sanctification. We are in a war at this time. And the objects of the war are the people out there who don't know Jesus, who we can bring to Jesus through the gospel. That's what we're doing. And we're also waging war against ourselves. We're all disciples. We're all disciples in different stages. And ultimately, God's plan, purpose, and intention is that we would look like Jesus, each and every one of us. That takes work inside of yourself, personal discipleship and growth, but it also takes works of evangelism to take people who are currently children of the enemy and to make them children of God. They can be adopted into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. And this is a warfare. This is a battle. And how many Christians are sleeping on the job practically because they're not concerned about the warfare, they're not concerned about the battle, and they think personally that they've arrived. Take heed lest they fall. Never assume you've arrived. You've never arrived. Now, you look back 5 years ago and you're like, man, God has brought me a long way. Praise God. But if you could see 5 years into the future, God's still got a long way to bring you. And me too. That's what this process is, guys. And let's support one another in love and mercy and help as we are all on this journey and path of sanctification together. Let's encourage one another and bring one another along so that we can be helped in our time of need. Ultimately, we should not sleep on the job. We instead must be like Jesus here, diligent in our battle in this spiritual warfare, so that at the end of our lives, we can be presented before God, a servant worthy of their calling, that God might say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Lord. That is what we're looking for. That's the hope that we have. And ultimately, we can have victory over self, but it's a process we need to endeavor in together and trust in God as we go, especially through prayer. Let's pray. Father God, you are amazing. I thank you for your word and the guidance and direction it gives us. I thank you that we have real relationship with you through the power of your Holy Spirit in prayer, that you listen to us. You hear the cries of your children, Lord God. And I pray that you would continue to sanctify our hearts and our minds so that we might know your truth and your truth would set us free, Lord. We thank you for your grace and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, let's go ahead and get started, make our way to our seats. As always, all questions are welcome. I'll try my best. And it's one of those things where, you know, we'll go as long or as short as you guys want. And don't feel any obligation to stay the full time. It's completely up to you guys. Okay, any questions online or in person? Nothing online, all right. Over here, yes. Right, so let's treat this, I'll treat this as briefly as I can. It's kind of a complicated subject, and I want you to know that my interpretation isn't the only interpretation of how this works. So the question is about divorce and remarriage, okay? And what is Jesus teaching ultimately, and how do we make that work essentially with everything else, okay? So more about the remarriage part? Okay. Well, what passage did you say it was? Matthew 19:9 says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Yeah, so what Jesus is talking about in this context, as far as I can tell, is when he said, like, Jesus raises the bar, right? Because, like, Moses was like, you can divorce, and here's how you issue a certificate of divorce. And ultimately, the reasons for divorce were kind of up to interpretation. And that's why there were many different crowds, and that's why they're actually trying to come to Jesus on this, because they know this is a controversial theological issue, right? So they want to know where Jesus stands, because if he gives one answer, he's going to offend the Pharisees, and if he gives another answer, he's going to offend the Sadducees. And so that's why they bring it up. And what Jesus does is he raises the bar. He says, you're not supposed to get divorced at all, actually, right? It's not that you can do it if she burns the soup, or you can do it if she's committed adultery. You're not supposed to get divorced at all, and that's why he goes into the standard of, you know, essentially what God has joined together, let no man separate. But Jesus often does this with his discussions on morality. The same goes for the case in Matthew chapter 5, right? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is setting the standard. He raises the bar, right? And he's not changing the law. He's pointing out God's intention and purposes in the law, right? God's intention and purposes in the law is to look inward at the heart. Therefore, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. Therefore, if you hate your brother, you've murdered your brother in your heart, etc., right? Jesus constantly raises the bar, and I think that's what he's doing with the marriage situation. Again, not that he's changing the law, but what he is doing is drawing attention or pointing a spotlight on what God really cares about in the law. So now going to the topic of remarriage, I do think that divorce is permitted by Jesus for the case of adultery, and I think that Paul adds to that. We've talked about that one before in 1 Corinthians. I think he's essentially saying in the case of abandonment that it's also permitted, right? Now, again, recognizing that none of it is what God wants. None of it is ideal. None of it is God's desire, but ultimately, because of the hardness of your hearts, God allows for these things to be the case. I actually think that phrase is something we ought to think about in many cases when it comes to the Bible. I was actually talking this week on the topic of Christianity and slavery, because a lot of people, I don't know if you guys have heard this one before, but, oh, Christianity and the Bible permits slavery, and, you know, the Bible seems to make slavery okay. And it's like, no, just because, and what do they turn to? They go to Moses, where Moses says, you can buy a slave for this reason, you should, if you're going to sell a slave, you have to do this. Moses gives rules on how to conduct slavery. And they take the fact that Moses gives rules on how to conduct slavery as a stamp of approval on slavery, right? That's not the case. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to get divorced. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed for slavery. You know what I mean? So I think that principle needs to apply more in how we interpret the Bible as a whole. Now, the reason I go into all of that is because I think that a remarriage situation is in that category of because of the hardness of your hearts. It's not God's ideal. It's not God's purpose and intention with marriage ultimately. But I do believe, if we go to the Corinthians example that Paul gives, I do believe he permits remarriage because we live in a fallen world with fallen problems and difficulties, right? So, and I'm looking for that passage here. Yeah, to the rest, I say this. This is 1 Corinthians 7. So Paul brings up Matthew's passage. He says, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is they are holy. Verse 15, If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. This is the case of abandonment that I talked about before. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live with peace. Now, what does that phrase, is not bound, mean? That's the big question. And I want you to know this is a controversial topic, right? What does it mean, is not bound? I think Paul intends to communicate, is not bound to stay single the rest of their lives, but they are free to remarry. I believe that's what he's talking about there. And the reason I say that is because earlier on in the passage, he says, now to the married and widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, for the unmarried and widows, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So he has, in 10 and 11, he is explicitly talking about divorce and remarriage, how they're associated with one another. And in this situation, he explicitly says that they must remain unmarried, right? Otherwise, they need to be reconciled. So I take that, 10 and 11, as being consistent with what he is saying down in verse 15. But if an unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. So I tie that divorce and remarriage aspect together, if that makes sense. That's the quickest I can do. This is very complicated, and there's a lot of passages that bear on the topic, but I do believe that Paul is tying the divorce and remarriage together here, right? And that in a believing situation where adultery or abandonment or, and I've talked about this before, abuse haven't been the case, that they must divorce and not remarry. But in the case, in these other cases, they can divorce and remarry. So that's my understanding. I hope that helps. Does that help at all or no? Okay, really good question. And like I said, it's a very complicated study, and there are more positions than what I just talked about. Other questions, comments, concerns? Yes, right here. There it is. That's exactly what I was looking for. 1 Peter 5:7. Thank you. Yeah, that's always awkward when you're like, well, I had this passage. Don't remember where it's at now. That's exactly right. No, it's exactly right. That's right. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, and actually NIV uses the word anxiety. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's exactly what I was thinking of. Yep. Yeah, no problem. That was it. That's what I was looking for. Thanks, Shirley. Yeah, what a great question. So the question was, how do we encourage growth in another person when we notice that things aren't maybe the way they should be? The first question I would ask is, are they a believer or not? Okay, that makes a big difference because you, I think, respond to the situations completely differently depending on whether or not they're a believer, right? So if they're a believer, then ultimately the Bible talks about, you know, appealing to them as a brother or sister in Christ, right? So the way I would approach a situation like that is ultimately, you know, coming to them as, you know, it's going to depend on the depth of level of relationship with them, you know, so how well you know them, how well they know you, that makes a big difference on how bold you can be, you know. But regardless, I would approach them in as humble an attitude as you can and say something along the lines of, hey, I've noticed this in your life, and I think it's detrimental and damaging, and ultimately, you know, the reason I'm coming to you is you claim to be a Christian, right? And you claim to follow Jesus, and you could maybe have even a passage that you had read. You don't have to, like, whip out your Bible and be like, look right here. But it could be like, you know, I was reading my Bible, and, you know, there was a verse that said such and such is the case, and I just couldn't help but notice that you're not living in alignment with that. I'm only saying this because I love you. I'm not trying to judge you or anything like that, but I'm really concerned for you because you claim to be a Christian, and I don't think this is how Jesus would have you to live. If you can come with that right spirit and demeanor with that sort of attitude, I think you're going to be hard-pressed to find somebody who would just get really mad at you and angry with you, right? Like, at very least, they might say, well, I disagree, but, man, if you come with that kind of gentleness and humility, I would think you would gain a hearing at very least, right? So that'd be my recommendation. Go ahead. Yeah. I really like that. So just for those who online weren't able to hear, Jess also mentioned to come alongside, be a helping hand offer to pray, offer to support, help, etc. Because that shows that you're willing to take, to have some skin in the game, right? You're willing to do something about it as well. And I do think that speaks volumes to, because it's not like you fix your life. It's like, hey, I'm noticing this, I'm concerned, I'd love to help if there's any way I can. I think that could be a great encouragement to them. So, yeah, good question. Yep.
So going back to a little bit about the divorce and stuff.
If
a person divorces, this is coming from Pat.
Okay.
If a person divorces before becoming a Christian, is that held against him or her after one accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, or is it not considered as the person is a new creation?
Yeah, it's a good question. So the way I would approach that is if the individual had not remarried, then I would encourage them to be reconciled to their spouse, right? So somebody's an unbeliever, they get divorced, they become a believer after that, they're single. Well, now I would encourage them to either be reconciled to their spouse or to stay single, right? That would be my first recommendation, but that's not always possible. Perhaps that spouse has moved on and started another relationship in that sense. If that is the case, then I would say they're no longer bound in that situation or that circumstance, and ultimately that relationship is basically, you know, done with. So that's how I would approach that. If you've divorced in the past and remarried and now you become a Christian, I mean, you got to be faithful to your new marriage relationship. You got to be faithful to your new situation. You know, divorce and remarriage introduce a lot of intricacies and difficulties. Also, I'll tell you this, there are places where polygamy is regularly practiced and, you know, in the world, and people are being converted to Christianity there. What do you do in that situation, right? Well, you're in a situation where you're in multiple unbiblical marriages, but by the same token, if you were to cast out all of your wives except for your first one, you might be putting them into poverty, right? And so you might not have a situation where they can be supported in there. Ultimately, there, you know, each case needs to be determined on a case-by-case basis. I'm really convinced of this. You know, we, especially in evangelical circles, tend to make all of these fixed rules, especially as it relates to marriage and divorce. And this is permitted, this isn't permitted, you have to do this, you can't do this, and on you go. I'm convinced that you need to prayerfully engage in the situation in a biblical way, evaluating each situation on its own merits and trying to get a better understanding from that perspective, okay? So ultimately, if people are not in a new marriage situation, I would like them to try and be reconciled to their spouse. If that can't happen or doesn't work, or if they're already remarried, then I think they are permitted to remarry as well. But yeah, it's a mess. And here's what happens when we try to form relationships in a fallen world. All these sorts of cases come up, and all you can try to do is honor God the best you can with all of the biblical data we have and all of the principles that we have, right? So that's my answer there. I hope that's helpful. It's a good question. Other questions, comments, concerns? Going once, going twice. Nothing? All right, guys, a little shorter one today. That's cool. I'm always here, so we can go into more depth another time if you'd like. I'm going to pray for us, and then everyone will be released. Father God, you are awesome, and I thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to give us guidance and direction, instruction about how we ought to live, Lord God, and that we would conform our lives after your truth. I thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.